Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, in the New Testament section of our Red Bibles on page 226. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence here with us now. Would you open our hearts and our minds to be able to see your word and your truth with open hearts? In Jesus' name. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When I came to our church back in 2009, my first advent here at the church was an interesting one because it was on a Sunday morning after worship that a bright young man came to me and introduced himself to me. He was had an undergraduate degree from the University of Chicago in literature, and he was almost done working on his MBA at the University of Chicago. And here he was complimenting me on the message I had given that morning, and then he immediately took it away. And he said to me, "You know, I appreciate what you said, but I find it so hard to believe what you said because you based your arguments on the Bible." You see, this young man, for him, the Bible was nothing but myths that should be read as interesting literature. And that's, I'm sure, during many of his classes at the University of Chicago, they may have referenced the Bible as a genre of literature, which it is, but nothing more than that. And I thanked him for his comments, and then I asked him this question. I said, "Look," it was near Christmas, and I said, "Would you be willing in January of 2010, would you be willing to get together with me so we can talk some more about this?" And to my surprise, he said he was willing to do it. And at our first meeting, I asked him, I said, "Jay, have you ever read the Bible?" And I knew the answer, but I just thought I would put it out there. He said, "No, I've never really read the Bible." And I said to him, "Jay, don't you find it troubling that you have formed a rigid, repulsive view of a book that you've never taken the time to read?" And he was gracious enough to say, "Touché, you're right." And so I asked him, I said, "Look, would you be willing then if we could meet once a week and just read the book of Matthew together?" Because I thought, he's never read the Bible, Jesus would be a beginning point, let's just read the gospel together. And he said that was very reasonable. And so for many, many mornings, on a Monday morning, Jay would show up in my office and we would delve into Matthew's historical account of Jesus. Now, the way these stories should end is that he read the Bible and he became a Christian, and I wish I could tell you that, but that's not what happened. He eventually took a job, and he moved away. We stayed in touch. In fact, we had him over to our house quite a bit because he didn't have anyone in the area with him, And so we would watch the Super Bowl together. We watched the NBA games together. He loved sports. And we stayed connected after he left the city, but you know how it is. You lose touch after a while with people. But when I think about this young man, I think he is representative of where a lot of people are today. They're trapped in what I call cultural arrogance. And that sounds like a harsh term, and it's not meant to be harsh. It's just the reality of what it is. Because cultural arrogance is the attitude that rejects the reliability of something or anything that seems distant, dusty, old, out of step with one's culture. We assume then that if it's new and it's shiny and it is sort of the statement of the day, then we will gladly embrace it because, you know, the great movie stars are wearing it and saying it and embracing it. I would like for us, as a very educated group of people, to avoid cultural arrogance. Because here's what cultural arrogance does. It makes us think that suddenly we are the first to raise the objection. We are the first to raise the question, and it makes us feel very, very erudite. When in fact, this question of the reliability of Scripture is as old as dirt. We aren't the first to question it. In fact, if you're listening very closely to Eugenia's reading of the Scripture, you really get the sense that Peter was sort of defensive in how he was responding to the critics of his day. See, the second letter of Peter was written from a Roman prison. It was written to a network of churches. Peter knew that he would soon be martyred. In fact, he said, and we didn't read verse 14. Listen, I think I have it on the screen there. Verse 14, he says, "The putting off of my body is soon." What an elegant way to say I'm going to die. They're going to martyr me. "The putting off of my body is soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me." So you're reading the words of a dead man walking, a dead man writing. This was Peter's last will and testimony. And so he's writing this letter as a farewell letter, encouraging the churches to not give up. And if you read his first letter, 1 Peter, he was writing to the churches, don't give up. And he was well aware of the long arm of Rome, the long arm of Nero, and its antipathy against the church. And he was telling them, I know you're facing pressures from the outside, but do not give up. I want you to stand firm. And then he wrote the second letter to Christians to encourage them against the enemies on the inside, the false teachers. Literally, he calls them the scoffers who deny the truth about Jesus. And they would deny it by way of their corrupted lifestyle and by way of their distorted teachings. And here's what the false teachers were saying. The false teachers were saying that what Jesus said and what Jesus did was totally fabricated and corrupted by his followers. And so when you hear the reading of verses 16 through 21, what Peter is doing is he's rejecting that notion. And he's saying, look, followers of Jesus, the apostles, they didn't make this up. They didn't put stories into the mouth of Jesus. They're not fabricating the words of Jesus. Because this is what the false teachers were asserting, that Jesus never claimed to be divine, that Jesus never walked on water. He never performed miracles of healing. He never said he was coming back. And that's one of the big things Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter. The Jesus of the false teachers, as far as they could see, he was just a regular guy. He was a mere man. Yes, he cared about justice. Yes, he cared about making the world a better place. But he just happened to fall on the wrong side of the law. He got caught up in the Roman machinery, and he was crushed. He was crucified. He was put to death. And that's it. What's the big to-do about Jesus, the false teachers said. Sure, model his life. But forget about virgin birth. Forget about the atonement through the cross. Forget about, this is the big thing, forget about obeying him as your Lord. And the reason why I'm saying all this is because I really think Peter could help us to think about this question of the reliability of Scripture. But before I share that with you, let me just share two more reasons why people question Scripture's reliability. And one of the things you'll hear people say, and it's not just, you know, people who hate Christianity who are saying this. I mean, people who are genuinely questioning what's my relationship to the Bible, they're reading the Bart Ehrmans of the world, they're reading the Richard Dawkins of the world, and what they're hearing is that the Bible is historically flawed. It's historically unreliable. It's just a collection of legends. You remember back in the early 80s when this group of scholars called themselves the Jesus Seminar were very popular. They were writing some very important books and raising some very important questions. But one of the things they said back then was that no more than 20% of Jesus' sayings and actions in the Bible can be historically validated. And, you know, that rocked a lot of people's world. Another reason why people question the reliability of Scripture is because they say that the Bible is regressive. And, you know, the reason why they say that, it's because they look at the Scriptures and they seem so outmoded, so regressive in its teachings. I'm a black man. And I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, look me in the face, my brothers, my sisters, and say to me, how could you read a Bible that supports slavery? Don't you know that the Bible was written by Europeans? And it was written to subjugate, to keep the black man down. There's some truth to that. Not about the writing of the Scriptures for that reason, but yes, has the Bible been misused? Yes, of course. And slaveholders use the Bible to pacify, to subjugate black people. That is a fact. There's no question about it. But it wasn't written by Europeans for that purpose. The Bible subjugates women. The Bible is out of step with sexual freedom. And it's these positions and more that appear so outrageous to the modern mind that they say, look, if the Bible is wrong on these things, then you can't even trust the rest of the Bible. And not only that, they don't want to go to churches that hold a high view of Scripture. They don't want to hear from anyone who says, well, you know, I actually read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, something is wrong with the machinery upstairs in your brain. My response to that, though, is again, I come back to this idea of cultural superiority. That is it possible that that is part of our problem? We have this aversion to anything that's ancient. And we say, well, how could something ancient speak to my modern contemporary issues? Because we look at ourselves and we say, well, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, they didn't have light bulbs, and so, you know, they didn't know what they were talking about. We have light bulbs today, so therefore we are more modern. We know more of what is going on. We understand what's happening. And the problem with that is it's a kind of cultural superiority where we universalize our culture. To reject the Bible as regressive is to assume that in this current situation we're in, we have arrived. What could Calvin have known? What could philosophers of a millennia ago could know? We look at our time, and with an air of arrogance, we write off the wisdom of the sages and the ages. And what I tell people is that position is just as narrow and it's just as exclusive as the view that the Bible somehow is incorrect, regressive, offensive. So how does Peter help us to respond to the rejection of Scripture in our culture? I was, like many Chicagoans, I was watching very carefully the case and the legal proceedings with Officer Ryan. I was watching very carefully, I'm sorry, I said Ryan, but Jason Van Dyke. I was watching that case very carefully, and what I noticed was that the lawyers on both sides of the case, they did something that legal experts 1,000 years ago were doing. They brought in eyewitnesses on both sides of the case. They brought in videos. They brought in documents on both sides of the case. And they were trying to prove their side of the case. That's exactly what Peter does. This is an ancient way of trying to arrive at the truth. Now, a lot of what I read as I was preparing for the sermon suggests that even eyewitnesses, though, can be unreliable. Well, yes, of course it can be unreliable. Witnesses can be threatened. Witnesses can lie, absolutely. But yet, despite all the possibilities of the weakness of witnesses, it is still admissible in court. This is exactly what Peter did. Peter said, look, eyewitness account. He said, we were with him. And now let me just read for you very quickly that verse. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is sure of Jesus and the words of Jesus because he said, I saw him. I saw Jesus transfigured in glory on that mountain. I was there. I was there with James. I was there with John. And not only did we see what happened to him, we heard the voice of the Father from heaven when the Father said, this is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him. They weren't hallucinating. They weren't high on anything. These were three grounded men on a mountain with Jesus, and they saw this amazing thing happen. And they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was more than just the son of Joseph, a carpenter. And Peter is saying to the scoffers of the day, I saw him. But the second thing that Peter appeals to are what he calls authoritative documents. Look at verse 19. So Peter says, so we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What is he saying? He's saying that the false teachers, they base their truth on their feelings, what seems reasonable and acceptable to them. And this is why Peter says later on that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Instead, Peter was pointing to the trustworthiness of these authoritative documents as a basis for truth, as a basis for trusting in Christ. And you'll notice several times in verse 20, verse 21, he uses the word prophetic message or prophecy or prophet at least three different times. And what is he saying? He's saying that Scripture is written. It is something that you can read. It's not just oral. But it was being written down. And we know that to be true by virtue of the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the accuracy, how those scrolls confirm what the scriptures have been saying. And we have over 5,000 translations of scripture that are available today for people to compare and contrast whether the scriptures do line up. Peter is saying, listen, if you want to stay strong in your faith, you got to pay attention to these scriptures because they're not made up. It says a lamp shining in a dark place. It's going to lead you from darkness to light. That when we immerse ourselves in the scriptures, it's as if the morning star, that's a beautiful image from the book of Numbers, the morning star referring to Christ himself is going to be revealed to you as you seek him. If you really want to know him, you seek him. And so the goal of the scriptures is not just information. It's so that we would worship, so that we would love, so that we would obey. But the last thing I would say to you, the reason why the scriptures could be considered reliable, is reliable, it's because of what, again, Peter said about Jesus, that Jesus is real. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we need to then take a serious look at his teachings. For example, Jesus, dealing again with skeptics, said to the Pharisees, if you really believed Moses, and when he says believed Moses, Moses as a person, yes, but even the sort of the code language for the Torah, the five books of the Old Testament, first five books. If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But since you won't believe what he wrote, in other words, since you don't believe the scriptures, how can you believe what I say? That's a really important statement, guys. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, then why should we care? Why even read the Bible? The Bible then becomes a farce. It is unreliable. When you think of Jesus, how Jesus looked at the rest of scriptures, he had such a profound respect for God's word. He read the Torah. He read from the prophets. He read the writings. He read it with great respect. It is the Bible, Philippians, he said, that he read. And so when you hear Jesus talk about Abram, and he talks about Joseph and Solomon and Isaiah, for Jesus, these weren't persons of mythology. They were actual people. He had a real respect for Scripture. He is the embodiment of truth. And so ultimately, the reliability of Scripture hinges on the reality of who Jesus is. I think about the story of that brilliant professor of philosophy at London University, Professor Joad, C.E.M. Joad. Wasn't a Christian, was an atheist. He was doing a program on the radio one day, and the person asked him this question: if you could meet any person from the past, and you could ask them just one question, whom would you meet, and what question would you ask? And without hesitation, Professor Joad said, I would want to meet Jesus Christ. And I would ask him the most important question in the world: did you or did you not rise from the dead? Well, the story goes on and says there came a day when this professor's life was changed. And here's how it changed. He decided to read the evidence. He decided to read the Bible. And in reading the Bible, he encountered the living Jesus. And he wrote a book called The Recovery of Belief. And I was trying to find a copy of that, and I found out that it's out of print. You can buy it on Amazon, but it's very expensive. If Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead, then my friend, that's a game changer. There's no room to hide anymore. You can't just dismiss the scriptures anymore. If Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, then you're going to have to deal with his words, not just his words, but his view of all of scripture. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because the scriptures, search the scriptures, he said, because they speak of me. And so as I close, I read again the majestic words of David from Psalm 19. It's a beautiful psalm to read. And in it, David lists the six tremendous blessings that will come to the one who longs for God's law, who reads God's word, who meditates on it day and night, and takes it in. Look at what David said, and I want that for first person. I want that for you. I want that for me. We sang that song just now, Ancient Words, Changing You, Changing Me. How does change happen in the human soul? It happens by taking in the Word of God. And look at what David said happens to the soul, to the believer, to the person who would dare to take up and read. Your soul's going to be revived. You're looking for wisdom. You want to know how to live your life. You want to know what decisions to make. He says, you read those scriptures, it's going to give you wisdom. You want real joy. You want not just superficial happiness, but you want real joy that transcends your circumstances. He says, you read the scriptures, you're going to get joy. You want light for your eyes. Jesus says that when the light in your eyes is bright, when it's clear, he says, you're living the way God wants you to live. You want light for your eyes, read the scriptures. You want to avoid danger? You want to know which way to go, how to avoid the wrong path? He says, read the scriptures. Because when you read the scriptures, they're going to bring you great reward. You're going to find success for your life. And as I said to my good friend, until you and I will pick up and read, we cannot hide under the scripture, under the guise that the scriptures are unreliable, that they're regressive, that they really don't speak to my life. You can't know that, my brothers and sisters, if you haven't read it. And I would urge you to just to take that deep dive. The other problem we're going to run into if we try to pick and choose from the Bible is that we're going to have a problem then worshiping God. And we're going to be saying, well, God, I'm going to take this because it feels good to me. It sounds right. But this stuff over here, no, I think I can kick that to the side. Well, then you're not really worshiping God then. You're worshiping a figment of your imagination. Because if you're truly worshiping God, you and I need to say that I reserve the right for God to contradict my living. I reserve the right for God to tell me this is wrong and this is right. And where do you find that? You don't trust your wisdom. Don't trust your opinion. Don't trust your feeling. Don't trust in sort of what you're getting out there. We've got to come back to God and say, Lord, let me check out what you have to say. That's the problem we're going to run into if we pick and choose how we want the Bible to speak to us. So yeah, is the Bible reliable? I go back to Jesus and I say, well, is Jesus reliable? And if Jesus truly is risen from the dead, then I'm in. I'm in. I'm in. This is not just a book that I read in church when they read the scriptures. This is not just a book that I pick up when some religious thing is going on. But as Jesus said, man doesn't live. People don't live by bread alone. You could have all the food in the world. It's not going to sustain you. You need the living word of God, the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven. You live by every word that comes from God. So if you truly, truly want to order your life, I want to encourage you to begin that journey. You don't have to agree with everything that you read. You won't understand everything you read. That's not even the point. But make that commitment to take the deep dive in Scripture. And I'm telling you, friends, if you open your heart up, God's going to meet you in those pages. And he's going to turn your life inside out. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, amen.